Shall we just pray as we come to the Word of God? Now let's pray. O Lord, again our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to Thy Word and this precious portion set before us, as we see a glimpse into the sufferings of our Saviour and the wonder of what our Saviour did in coming to this earth, all that Thou art indeed. Help us to understand it. Open our eyes, open our understanding, open our hearts. Give us, Lord, a glimpse of our Saviour, that He might indeed be our one and only Lord that we put our love on, our trust in, and our confidence in. Meet with us, hear us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's fallen to me in our schedule of opening up the book of Isaiah to come to Isaiah 53, and apart from it being a great privilege to open up this passage, it really is a very solemn passage to contemplate as well. It's a glorious passage. I think of all the Old Testament passages and of course the portions of Isaiah, it's the one that most clearly sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said that perhaps this chapter here is the gospel message of the evangelist Isaiah rather than a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. It is, of course, clearly prophetical, but there's so much of the gospel unfolded in all its detail and so clearly explained. We've been remarking as we've been going through, particularly the book of Isaiah, but going through the Old Testament, that so many of these Old Testament passages that have these different revelations, they are relevant to the people of the time. There were things revealed to them, the prophets particularly speaking of events that would take place, but there was a further side of the gospel age, and in some cases of beyond that, to the new kingdom, God's heavenly kingdom. And we've been remarking how, I think it was mentioned before, that it's almost like climbing the mountain range. If you engage in climbing a mountain and you get to what looks like it's the peak, and you get there and there's another peak beyond. And you get to that one, and there's another one. And I think if we take that imagery here and we come to this chapter, it's as though you've reached that last peak, and the mists unfold. And lay before us is a glorious sight, an amazing sight that reveals in all its glory that which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a passage then here that will unfold for us all those aspects of our Lord's coming into this world to save sinners such as we are. The sufferings of our Lord. It's the passage that is often referred to as the suffering servant passage, but it goes beyond that because it unfolds the reason, the cause, and the effect, what it is that was accomplished, and it takes us beyond that to the exaltation, the glory of this Saviour and all that He accomplished. And so I want us, as we remarked earlier in the series, in the sermon, that we remarked that it really begins at the end of chapter 12. The chapter division here breaks up what really is one piece here. And I want to begin by looking at those verses at the end of chapter 12, chapter 52, from verse 13 to the end of that chapter, and then at the beginning of 53, and see that as an introduction to what will be unfolded in the remainder of the chapter. It's here that we see the servant that is spoken of here introduced to us. We see something of what the prophet is going to set before us in these introductory words. And we see here one who causes great astonishment. There's a sight here that's set before us. We've remarked that as we come to that mountain range, as it were, and see the sight of our Saviour, well, here we see a sight that is surprising. It's a sight that's astonishing. It's a sight that's unexpected. And he begins with that, because he starts there in verse 13 of chapter 52. It says, "Behold my servant." Here's the one that he's speaking of here in these verses set before us. "My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." There is none higher than this one who's being set before us tonight. This servant of the Lord, this one who is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was promised, the Messiah, the one who's come into this world, is this one who's extolled and is exalted and is very high. See, we're not here speaking of a mere earthly Messiah. Here is the one who'd been promised, foretold, would one day come to fulfill all the purposes of the Godhead. You, of course, remember how it was that in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch was on his journey and Philip is brought to meet with him. And he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He's reading this very passage that we have before tonight, Isaiah 53. And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? Philip, he comes up into the chariot and he opened up the things concerning Jesus. The things that had only just recently taken place there. And these are the things, this servant of the Lord, the one who comes to do his Father's bidding, is the one who's set before us here. He's a servant who shall deal prudently. He is the one who fulfilled all his Father's will and is exalted and is extolled and is very high. And this was the expectation of the Jews of the time. They were expecting a Messiah to be a great one, one that they could admire, one that they could behold, and one that they could take to heart these things and say, what a glorious Saviour is here. But then we come to the next verses. As many were astonished at thee. Stunned, astonished, because there's something here that's incongruous. There's something that's not compatible with the station of this person, this one who is extolled and very high. Suddenly we find something else. We find his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Here is one whose sight is not what they expected, not what they desired. And when we come to consider the one who was sent into this world, the eternal Son of God, coming to serve and to fulfill all his Father's will and purpose, we find here something that's a surprise, something that's an astonishment to us. Why is it that this one who is extolled and exalted and very high, the eternal Son of God, why are we presented with this picture of one whose visage was marred? When we gaze upon him, we see now something of this suffering that it will be unfolded in this chapter here. And yet, he is the one who fulfills his Father's will, his purposes. What he accomplishes is perfect and it's complete. He goes on to say, this one who is exalted and very high, and yet whose visage is marred, it so shall he sprinkle, verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. This one is going to be the blessing to many nations, to the nations of the world, to Jew and Gentile, to all peoples. This one who's come to fulfill his Father's will, and yet whose sight, whose appearance is an astonishment to us, yet he will be a blessing. Yet he will accomplish that which has been purposed and planned. He shall sprinkle many nations, and the sight and the hearing of this gospel message and that which is proclaimed is unique. Something that's never been heard of before. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here are things that are unique in the whole history of the world. There is no account, there is no event that compares with that which is set before us here. The coming of the eternal Son of God to be a blessing to all nations and all peoples. It's a message that has never been heard, that cannot be compared with, a message that is unique, and a message that we have here set before us as we contemplate this passage. And so as he introduces this theme here of this servant, as he opens up those two aspects of who this one is, exalted and very high, the sight that is amazing and astonishing, the fact that he's come to be a blessing to all people, then he opens chapter 53 now saying, who hath believed our report? Who's believed these things? Who's received this message? And sadly, of course, the response is so few. It's a message that was not to the liking of the Jews of the Lord's day. They wanted to stop at the first verse of this one who would come and be exalted and do great things, but not one whose visage was marred, not one whose appearance was unbecoming and faced before them in the ways that are described here. No, they would not accept that. They would not believe that report. And yet, this is the one who come from glory. This is the one who come from heaven. This was God's eternal plan and purpose. And so, as this introduction continues, he explains that here's the one who grew up before the Lord. Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant this one who has not met the expectations of mankind, not come in the way that man wanted. Or we expect some glorious display of amazing power and signs from heaven and wonders that will convince. Well, he's come in a very different way. And yet he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ growing, as we shall shortly remember, coming there in those humble circumstances at Bethlehem, there in the stable, where he grows up before the Lord. And there he is serving the Lord as a root out of a dry ground. For those who say, can anything good come from Nazareth, from Galilee? This isn't what they wanted, but here is the Lord working out his purposes. See, here is the one who will be revealed to us. And as we come to contemplate this servant set before us, this Lord Jesus Christ, we shall see the one who is revealed according to God's purposes and God's plans. So we come and approach such a subject with man's mind and man's ideas, we shan't see these things. We shan't receive them. We shan't believe them. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, it's the Lord who reveals his power in this, and his might, and his glory. And as we see something of this Lord Jesus Christ who comes in this way to save his people, we see God and his power at work. We see God's might. We see his arm revealed. And here it is who takes, doesn't he, guilty sinners and causes us to turn about and to see the beauty of our Saviour. Here, as man gazes upon it, he sees nothing that's attractive. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, causes us to see who this Saviour is, what was taking place here, see our own need of him, oh, then there's a beauty there. Look at it with man's eyes. There's nothing to rejoice in, nothing to pander to man's expectations. But when the Lord reveals his arm, his mighty arm of power, then sinners are humbled and drawn unto himself and caused to fall before this servant, this Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, to plead with him for mercy. See, this is what's set before us here. See, here, man's eyes, he goes on in verse 2 of 53, when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. But when we see him as the Lord reveals him, oh, then we desire him. And as we go through here, this passage set before us, my prayer is that each of us will see this Saviour and say, oh, what a glorious Saviour. This Saviour is my Saviour. And so there is something of that introduction as the prophet here is introducing his theme here. Then let's come to look at what it is that's said of the servant, what it is that's said of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that's set before us here is that we have here a suffering servant. It's that we mentioned earlier, is what the passage is often referred to as the suffering servant. But this sight now that's unfolded before us, the sight that we gaze upon, the sight that we want to understand this evening, sets before us one who suffered. You see, the introduction said that his visage was marred. There's something that's incongruous, something that doesn't match with the expectation of mankind here. What is it? What's caused this difference? One who is exalted and very high, and yet here's this lack of attractiveness that's about him. What is it? What's the cause of this? It's because he came to suffer. A suffering servant. And we see that as it begins then in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. His suffering begins with this rejection. Despised and rejected of men. We see that, don't we, so much in the Lord's life and his earthly ministry. Here were a people who will not have this man to rule over us. We've been privileged in the morning series going through the Gospel of John, and it wasn't as we planned, but we've just come to the end of John's Gospel, and we've gone through those very accounts of his sufferings there at the cross and his crucifixion. And what was it that we saw there? Here are people cried out, not this man, crucify him, crucify him, release Barabbas unto us. Despised and rejected of men. See how our Lord came? These were no accidents that befell him. The Lord came to suffer in that way, the rejection of man. And he is despised. We see, of course, don't we, that even the disciples themselves fled. We were thinking of that this morning, how Peter, having denied his Lord 3 times, was gloriously restored and brought back to that right relationship with the Lord. But you see, there were those things that all left our Lord and departed, and he was left alone. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was that rejection of those around, and we still see it today in society. We will not listen to this glorious message of a Saviour. He's rejected and despised, but we see also he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, it's often remarked that we read that the Lord Jesus Christ wept, but we never read that he laughed. Never read that. You can't find it in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the hardness of their hearts. He was one who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We read of him weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Here is one who come, yes, is that glorious Son of God. I mean, don't forget the first verse we begin with at the end of that previous chapter. He shall be exalted, extolled, and very high. And yet, we see his earthly life. And we see how he was treated. And we see him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then as we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see the full weight of what was about to take place there as he was going to lay down his life. And he says he began to be very sorrowful, even unto death. We can't grasp the depth of that sorrow. The sorrow. Even unto death. He sweat as it were great drops of blood. See, here was the one who knew what true sorrow was, who was acquainted with grief. He was a suffering servant. But the suffering goes beyond that. Yes, he was despised and rejected by mankind, and still is. He lived that life of sorrows, was acquainted with grief. But the suffering goes beyond that. Because we read of him, don't we, in all that torment and all that trial that took place, where he was beaten and abused, and the stripes were laid upon him, and he suffered there at the hands of the soldiers and of Pilate's men and the chief priests and all those things that took place there. And there was a physical suffering that we can barely grasp. It's been remarked that the Lord Jesus, in suffering at the hands of the Romans, knew a physical suffering far beyond anything that would have been meted out if the Jews had been permitted in God's providence to kill him. There was always a restraint. There was a limit to how many times a person could be beaten. A limit to how much a person could suffer when they were even being put to death according to the Jewish law. But the Romans had no such qualms. When it says that stripes were laid upon him, his body would have been unrecognizable. The beating that he would endure, and the buffeting that was endured, and all that those soldiers did to him. And see, here are these things that are set before us in this passage, and they're just words on the page here, but we can't grasp, can we, the full suffering here. It says there that he was wounded, that he was bruised, that there were stripes laid upon him. And all these things, they just merely remind us of what we've been reading of in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus was beaten and whipped and abused and was so badly treated he couldn't even carry his own cross, which was normally expected of those being crucified. Here was a suffering servant, but this is the eternal Son of God. This is the one that was exalted and very high. This is the promised Saviour, the Messiah. And you can imagine, can't you, how how people have refused to accept such a message. Why doesn't God do something more glorious? And what are we faced with? But suffering and bleeding and all that took place there at the cross. And these are things that are an amazement to us. That's what it says there, isn't it? Many were astonished at this. And we look at this sight, and it's astonishing that God the Son should willingly go through these things, that God the Father should send his Son to go through all this suffering. And of course, it doesn't end there when he's nailed to the cross and all those hours of hanging upon the cross as life ebbs. But we know that all that suffering that took place was part of God's purpose and a purpose and plan. So we see here in this passage set before us these things that are astonishing, and says, who has believed our report? Who could believe that this was God's plan to send his only beloved Son to suffer in this way, to be rejected and despised, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and to be beaten and bruised and abused? Oh, the wonder of these things. But then the passage goes on further, because although it has set before us these truths about what were to take place and what was our Lord's suffering, the explanation is set before us as to what was really taking place there. We have a suffering servant, but we have here a supreme sacrifice. There's a sacrifice here. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself a sacrifice for sin. These events that we look at and in the world's eyes are incomprehensible, beyond our understanding that God should so permit these things. But there's something deeper taking place. There's a sacrifice here. Our sins are laid upon him. And that's what here in this passage is so beautifully set before us and so clearly put before us here. His soul was an offering for sin. Notice what he says there in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions. Our iniquities. Our sins. There was a purpose in the Lord going through these sufferings. He goes on to say, doesn't he, as well, in verse 10. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. An offering for sin. And here we see all those Old Testament types and the pictures, all those sacrificial animals that were slain. They were merely pictures of what one day was to take place when the glorious Son of God would come and he would be an offering for sin. That the sins of his people would be put upon him. And verse 11 again is repeated, isn't it? It says there at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. See, here's this, no wonder they say, don't we? This chapter here is the gospel message of the evangelist Isaiah. Here is the full explanation of the gospel here, isn't it? Here's the eternal Son of God in all his glory, laying it aside, coming into this world, coming to suffer. But what's the suffering about? Sins of his people laid upon this perfect Lamb of God. He shall bear their iniquities. He offered his soul an offering for sin. And so we can see here that the sufferings that took place that we can see with our eyes, the outward and the physical, has nothing compared to that which was really taking place. To offer himself as an offering for sin is to know the judgment of God laid upon him for the sins of his people. And that's also set before us here as well. Here, this suffering, this sacrifice of our Lord was a propitiation. It's that which satisfied the very wrath of God for sin. The sins of his people laid upon him are dealt with here. And so we see, don't we, that it's God who is at work here. And so we see again how the prophet repeats that. Notice what he says there in verse 4. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, if we merely look with our earthly eyes and see the physical suffering and the things that the soldiers did And all those that abused him were not seeing the real suffering. He was smitten of God and afflicted. His own heavenly Father smiting his Son that he might deal with the sins of his people. See, that's what's taking place there. And these are the things that are gloriously set before us. He said again, doesn't he? In verse 6, the end of there, he says, the Lord Jehovah, Almighty God, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here was God at work. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself a sacrifice for sin that his Father might lay our sins upon him and judge in his person the sins that we've committed. Here was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. There was no fault found in him at all. And yet, to bear our sins, he had to suffer in this way. The Lord God himself smiting him. Repeated again in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So the bruising that took place, and the affliction, and the suffering, and the smiting, that's physical, doesn't compare with that which took place at God's hand, dealing with sin. Now when we gaze upon the sight of our Saviour, and we see what our sin has brought about, your sin, my sin, for those who gaze upon this sight and see a Saviour who died for us, and we believe that he's there suffering for our sin, and we lay hold upon him in faith, that it gives us a realization of the dreadfulness of our sin. If our Lord Jesus Christ had not taken away our sin and not taken that stroke of judgment, then we would suffer for eternity in hell. And if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ now and believe in him and trust in him and accept him as your Saviour, then the punishment remains upon you. You remain in your sin. And the things that we're merely glimpsing at here and trying to grasp here are true of those who remain in their sins outside of Christ, will know for an eternity the stroke of God's judgment and his punishment. That's too dreadful to behold. But when we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and see that he bore our sins away, oh, there, what a joy that should be to us. So we see here the supreme sacrifice, but we see as well that it accomplished that which he purposed. Oh, we see that our sins were laid upon him. We see that it was God who was the one who smote him, the wrath and the judgment of God laid upon him. But we see that he accomplishes it. Notice what he says there in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It wasn't to no avail. The Lord and all his sufferings here, he accomplished what he came to do. We need to be healed. We need to have that guilt removed. We need to be restored, to be at peace with God, and he accomplishes that. All that our Lord went through there, all that the prophet here is speaking of that will take place, that's what was accomplished by our Lord's suffering. We need to know that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a Saviour whose sacrifice was complete, whose sacrifice was perfect, and he's dealt with our sins. And when we come in faith and trust in him, this is his promise. He promises us eternal life. Promises us peace with God. Promises that place in heaven, that eternal abode. See, here's the Lord Jesus who accomplishes these things. And of course, though it's set before us here all the sufferings of our Lord, and that he was to be one who would then be laid in the grave and put into the tomb, yet he rose victorious. And of course, we see there, don't we, that we are justified. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is accepted. And our Lord Jesus, there, he speaks of that in verse 10. He says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. It wasn't the end of his life there, when the Lord laid down his life, because he took it again. and on the third day rose again. And oh, he now reigns gloriously for eternity there at God's right hand. You see, he accomplished it. He finished that work. He satisfied that divine pronouncement of judgment for sin. And when we come to him in faith and trust, we can know that he's dealt with all our sins, past, present, and future, that we might be set free. See, the sufferings of our glorious Saviour here were a perfect suffering, a perfect sacrifice, a supreme sacrifice. Well, we've seen something then of the suffering servant. We've seen something of that supreme sacrifice. But we then need to see thirdly here, a satisfied Saviour. A satisfied Saviour. This glorious work that was accomplished there at Calvary is something that brought great satisfaction to the Godhead. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? We've been reminded this morning how the Lord Jesus challenged Peter, "Lovest thou me? Do you love me? Do you really love me?" You see, we see in this passage here, we see in the sufferings of our Saviour, a God who set his love upon his people. And why did he set his love upon his people? Why did he choose a people to die for in this way? That we might have that relationship with him restored. That we might then for eternity have fellowship with him. And it's that delight, the prospect of that, that was set before our Lord. We love to remind ourselves, don't we, how the Lord, it says, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a joy set before him. And we see it here, don't we? Verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's not the Lord God taking pleasure in bruising his son, but it's the prospect of a saved people. A people like you and me who would embrace Christ and receive forgiveness of sins and be brought into that new relationship. And here's the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who covenanted this glorious plan of salvation, and it pleased them to do this. It satisfied them. Notice what he goes on to say there. Again as well in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What an amazing thing that here's God the Father seeing the travail of his son, but he's satisfied, because what was being accomplished there was the saving of sinners, drawing of people like you and me into the presence of a loving Heavenly Father. What a glorious thing that's taking place here. And if we could speak in these terms, it was satisfying to God. It was pleasing to God. It's that which brought joy and pleasure to God, because this was his great purpose in eternity past, to save a people to himself. And here it is, brought about. But it's an astonishing sight. It goes back to what we're seeing at the beginning. It's not what man wants to see, is it? It's not what the world wants to see. The world has superheroes that do great exploits, but this is God's plan. To deal with sin and restore a right relationship with him. And that was a joy and a satisfaction and a pleasure to the Lord to do so. Is that something that causes us to be filled with wonder? That the Lord Jesus Christ should have willingly suffered these things that he might save a people like you and me. These things are beyond our understanding. But here is the Lord, he accomplishes this, and there's this glorious exaltation there at the end. Such is that satisfaction to the Lord God. Such is the completion of that work there, that it's a victory that's accomplished. And so he uses those words in verse 12 that set before us, that is a description of what took place there at Calvary. We have a victorious Saviour. He's no longer a suffering Saviour. He's one who's risen gloriously and is now exalted at God's right hand. And so he has these words. He says, therefore, because of what is accomplished, because of that satisfaction of divine wrath and judgment, because sins have been dealt with and a people saved, he says, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He is using the language of a victor in a great battle, dividing out the spoil And what's the spoil that the Lord has? A people like you and like me. A people that belong to Him. A people that He's purchased with His own blood and redeemed unto Himself. And here's the victor. Here's our glorious King now seated at God's right hand. Well, we look at these things and we're filled with amazement, but it's a finished work and a completed work. And when our Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, that's because all that He suffered here had taken place. Sins had been dealt with. He'd finished the work that His Father had sent Him to do. Such is our Saviour. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the end of this, having seen something of this amazing sight of our Saviour and His sufferings and this great sacrifice and this great satisfaction, there's a question for us here this night. Do you realise, if you've come to know and love this Lord Jesus, if you're able to respond, "Yes, this Saviour's my Saviour. He suffered for me. He died for me." Do you realise that you are the object of His love? This love that brought Him to suffer in this way, that you are the object of His pleasure. And if that realisation has sunk into your heart, does that not affect how we should live for Him? How we should seek to honour Him? How we should seek to glorify His name? How we should be a very different people? How can we, having seen a sight of our Saviour in this way, and realise that He suffered that for me, for my sins, how can we take that to heart and it not to have changed us? How can we continue to live an ordinary life when these things are true? That this Son of God, who is exalted and extolled and very high, that He should suffer these things for us. These things should move us. That they should change us. We should be a very different people. And when we come to know and love the Lord, perhaps those who have been saved many years ago will remember that moment when we said, "Yes, I know, He's mine. He's mine." And there was a thrill and a joy and a realization that these things are true. And with the passing of time, has that faded somewhat? Has the message worn thin? Has it not moved us anymore? We want to always be moved at that reminder of what our Lord has done for us. A reminder of the dreadfulness of sin. And sometimes we treat sin lightly. We continue in our lives as though it's of little effect. Well, read Isaiah 53 if you want to see what the dreadfulness of sin is. Think again and read those passages of our Lord's suffering and His crucifixion. And realise that here was my sins laid upon Him. And let that stir us up to honour Him and live for Him and to love Him more deeply, more sincerely, with a greater determination to live for Him and for His glory and honour. May that be true of each one of us here. And if there are any here who have not yet turned unto this Saviour, then come now. Come to the Saviour. He went through these things and He proclaimed this glorious message. He said, "Come unto me." Commands all men everywhere to repent. But He still preaches that message. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll turn away none that come to Him in faith." Oh, Lord, may the Lord bless these things to us in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's turn again to our hymn books and sing together 231. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." 231. love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.